In the midst of our imperfections, in the midst of the darkness of this world, in the midst of the fact that we have so many things about our lives that can rob us of our strength as a Christian, all too often it is with our history, particularly even with the history of the Baptist movement, is that when we see that darkness, when we try to do something about it, when we get so frustrated that we start to move, we have a choice. And that is that we can move through the frustration, we can move through the anger, we can move through the resentment, and try to do everything under our own power, which is a mistake. Or we could seek out God's vision. We could seek out God's way of doing things. We could hold on to the joy that He gives us. Because in Nehemiah, we read that the joy of the Lord is what? Our strength. So if we decide to do something from our resentment and from our anger and from our anguish and from the place of darkness within us, the carnal nature, instead of doing things through His vision, relying on His strength and His wisdom and His joy, ultimately we defeat our own purpose. If you would, take out your copy of God's Word with me and turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Starting with verse 8. This is after the second temple had been constructed and they've found the books of the law. And the priest Ezra is bringing before the congregation of Israel the covenant that they had with God. And reminding them of the fact that this is the reason that you were sent into exile. This is the reason that God took His hand of protection away from you and led you into Babylon. Here now in the presence of the assembly of the Word of God. And they hear it for the first time in generations from the temple. When that sermon is concluded, we read in verse 8. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. In other words, they didn't just read, they taught. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, and I want you to pay attention to this, because this should not be a time of rejoicing. This should be a time of conviction. This should be a time of repentance and anguish and loathing. Or at least it could have been. The Levites who were instructing them said to them all, this day is what to the Lord? Holy. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. They were convicted. Their hearts were broken because they realized that their ancestors had broken the law of God, and yet the priests now tell them, do not weep. You've come back to God, rejoice. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law, and Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this day is holy. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and to drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. While I was living in Kentucky, I had a friend, pastor of Liberty Baptist Church in the northern part of the state, a wonderful brother of the faith by the name of Dickie Tiller, and I'll tell this story on him. He had a very direct and to the point type of sense of humor. And he was remodeling Liberty Sanctuary. He had undertaken a massive visitation project. He was centered towards building the church through developing relationships with the people around him. And he did it so well that they were expanding. And as they were expanding, they were starting to knock down walls into the adjacent fellowship, the Sunday school rooms, and to push the pews out so that they could increase their morning worship hour capacity. And I asked Dickie, I was like, when you're done with all of this, how many people will you be able to fit in here? And he looks me square in the eye and he says, well, you know, when I'm done, I figure we could sleep about 300. And you know, at first I laughed at it. And then I started to scratch my head about it, because this guy was a dynamic speaker. It was somebody that you wanted to listen to, someone that you wanted to pay attention to. But if there wasn't a kernel of truth in that gag, we couldn't laugh at it. There's that old adage that the Pentecostals stole the Baptist shout, and we've been pouting about it ever since. We used to be a people that didn't mourn our faith, but celebrated it. That came with expectation and rejoicing. That came singing and lifting our voices in praise and adoration to God. Who weren't afraid to live up to David's moniker when he said, let everything that have breath do what? Praise the Lord. Pentecostals stole the Baptist shout. Why? When you study and work and worship long enough, you hear people saying things like they come to the house of the Lord to get their batteries recharged. Well, what does that mean exactly? On the surface, it sounds like people are telling us that when they live outside of the church walls, that life drains them of their sense of joy, and they come back to get that revived. So why is it that we can say, you know, we tell stories about people sleeping in the pews, and we laugh at them because they end up being true? Why is that? Even though we may have a decent amount of our physical energy outside, our spiritual part of us suffers through living in a fallen world. So we all know that there are times in our lives when things tend to bog us down. Our jobs, our finances, our commitments, our schedules, the schedules of our kids, all of that can take us down, to cause us to focus instead of the things of God onto the things that are immediately in front of us, and that can steal us of our joy. We need caffeine or sugar or excitement or anything else to help us survive the drudgery that we can sometimes find ourselves in. So what prevents those who are coming into the doors of many of our churches from experiencing what they need to keep them going, if that's why they're coming here in the first place? When someone makes a joke about sleeping in the pews, an old pastor's gag. Someone starts snoring from way back in the congregation. The pastor yells, hey, somebody elbow that guy until he gets awake, and that somebody sitting next to him yells, why don't you do it? You put him there. Thank you, Jeff. The joy of the Lord is our strength. If we don't have the joy when we come into His gates with thanksgiving in our hearts and His courts with praise, whose responsibility ultimately is that? Do we or do we not have a God worth singing about? Do we or do we not have a God worth praising? Do we or do we not have a God who's worth getting out of our comfort zones a little bit to say, I love you? Jesus taught for those that go into prayer by themselves to go into your closet so that no one sees you in a personal devotion. And he was chastising the Pharisees for making a public showing of who they were in bringing their ceremony into everyday life. But yet in the book of the Psalms, when Jesus himself was riding down through the streets of Jerusalem and his disciples were yelling at the top of their lungs, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, the priests of the day said, "Master, cause your disciples to do what? Call them to silence." And Jesus tells them if they remain silent, the very stones would cry out. When the people of God come together, there should be rejoicing. There should be a sense of expectation. There should be the hopefulness that says, we have a God that gave for us. We have a God that does not call us to be timid, that does not call us to fear, that does not call us to look at the finances and stand afraid. That does not say, oh, there's a door of someone that I need to visit, but what if they say no to me? Is that the God that you are called to serve? Our God tells us that his joy is our strength. Our God tells us that he loves the adoration of his people. Our God tells us to be bold in the face of adversity. Our God calls us to rejoice in his holy name. And when we don't, we suffer for it. When we're without the presence of God or his people, we drift into ourselves. And we forget that in order to live a victorious Christian life, in order to hold to our faith, to live a life of in God's strength, following in the footsteps of Christ, in the Father's will, we need each other. When we drift away from the church, when we let the trappings of this world flow into our lives, we drift into the dark night of the soul where we lose our sense of joy, our sense of accountability before God. See, joy is a part of who we need to be. We drift away from the body of Christ. We go from being a people quick to forgive and to love, and we become a people ready to hold a grudge instead. We cast a shadow over our own hearts, a season where we need to experience the presence of God and seek rededication, just as the Hebrews did in that day. When the book of the law was read before Israel, when they realized the sin and the deprivation of their ancestors before a holy God, the injustice, the idolatry, the rejection of God that led them into the slavery of Babylon, they stood and leapt. They were in grief and in shame. The natural result of this type of conviction should have been to cry out to God in repentance, to fast in sorrow, to plead for mercy. But in their rededication, the priest Ezra and the governor Nehemiah did something a little curious. Knowing that the congregation before them had been convicted and that there was still a lot of work, a ton of work to be done for the sake of the kingdom, he does not proclaim a fast. He does not proclaim a season of mourning or acts of contrition. He offers a feast for the people of God returning to the Lord and renewing their commitment to him. They saw the ruin of their city and they recognized we still have a lot of work to do. Does that sound familiar, Hilah? They turned what should be a time of desolation into a time of celebration. A time of worship where they grew in strength and determination and in boldness because they knew that they have a God worth celebrating. A God who offers forgiveness in the place of destitution. A God who brings reconciliation in the face of division. A God who hears the cries of his children and brought them out of the place of bondage into a place of blessing. Consequences of living without Christian joy. Paul writes to us from the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 4 through 9. Skip with that into your New Testaments. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say again what? This is a commandment of God preserved through Paul, integrated into the New Testament, where God himself tells us to rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. In some of your translations, it says to let your moderation be known. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, notice the two tied together, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, the peace of God, notice that that is connected with the joy of the Lord, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. There's an old story about a pastor in England. Now you can turn to the point slide. There's an old story about a pastor in England, and I'm serious when I say this name. His name was the Reverend John Smith, Lincolnshire. Wouldn't be surprised if none of you have ever heard of this guy. He lived in the late 16th, early 17th century, and he started ministering as part of the Church of England. And he saw the corruption and the symbolism, the reliance on works, and also about this connection between the power of the crown and the church pulling together. Bribery. The ministers becoming kind of a form of royalty in their midst. And he saw this corruption developing within the church, and he left the Church of England to become part of the Puritans. And as the story goes, while he was standing firm against the Church of England, who were picking and cutting through the scriptures to justify what was popular at the day, doesn't that sound familiar? That church was growing more concerned about their social status than on God-centered worship. He turned from the corruption of the gospel message, from the irrelevance of those ministers, and saw the church losing its power, and their reverence was becoming more for the buildings than the church itself, so he became a Puritan. And while preaching before his Puritan congregation, he came across the passage we were just reading. He stopped at the words, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And as the story goes, and this might just be a story, he started laughing out loud from his pulpit. Now, let me repeat myself. This was a minister of the Church of England who became a Puritan. And he starts giggling like a schoolgirl. That'll get your attention. He was about to deliver another. He was trying to focus on "let your moderation be known to all men." But when he gets to this point about rejoicing in the Lord always, he starts laughing out loud. He was going to deliver another message on fire and brimstone, on sin and condemnation, just like he'd done for several Sundays before, as was the custom of that tradition. But instead, his eyes locks on verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord." And he bursts into uncontrollable laughter because he came to understand that the message he was about to preach, the life that he was living and the life he was calling his congregation to live, was a lie. There was no sense of grace, only legalism and fear. Forgetting the lessons of "the just shall live by faith," forgetting "the joy of the Lord is our strength," forgetting that in order to live in a fallen world, we need to stay and stand together in unity and in mutual love, mutual forgiveness and grace. He was all geared up to unleash a storm of fire and brimstone when he realized the word "rejoice" had nothing to do with his life. He realized that just as the Church of England was starting to worship the trappings of the world, the Puritans had started worshiping themselves. They had invested so much in cleaning house that they didn't stop with their doctrines. They traded forgiveness for fear, and grace for legalism, and ultimately love for war. They made a show of themselves by being more pious and more holy visibly, just as Christ condemned. More bound by the law, they had literally beaten themselves into submission. And when it came to discussing that the church down the street, they justified their own sin by saying, well, at least we're not like those people. They had taken the other extreme. Well, they were living a more biblical life by the law. Their legalism had distorted their very view of God from being a God of love to a God of condemnation and judgment. The pendulum had swung completely the other way. They focused their strength on their works and lost the personal nature of their relationship with God. The understanding that they had to earn their way to salvation, to tattle against each other, to attack each other, to accuse each other, to persecute each other. It almost became a twisted form of entertainment because brother was pointing the finger against another brother to make themselves feel and look more important instead of loving each other the way Christ loves them. Forgetting about the love of God. And what John had come to realize was that when we try to pull ourselves out of the destitution of this world, when we try to work for our own salvation, we fall short every time. In our weakness or in our pride, when we try to fill in the gaps of our faith by our own reasoning and wisdom instead of the Word of God through the Holy Spirit, we drag ourselves into the very darkness we claim we're trying to pull ourselves out of. We corrupt our relationships with God and each other. We ultimately cut ourselves off from the power of God and poison the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. This is a cancer that's come back to haunt us. And as a result, many of our congregations are forgetting that we come into the house of God to worship, to learn, to embrace each other, and exalt the God that first loved us. To dine extravagantly at the table of His Word, and to draw closer and embrace each other, to experience for ourselves the word of David, O taste and see that what? That the Lord is good. We serve poison at the table of God. But did you know that there are over 370 promises in the Word of God to each individual believer? More than 370 ways that God has given each and every one of us every day that we have access to right now to act in His power. That's more than one a day to reflect on. We are protected, sheltered, and cared for by God that never rests. The Scriptures tell us that our God neither slumbers nor sleeps, that all things work together for His glory and for our good, that He will never leave us nor what? That He is with us until the end of the world. That should be enough to make a Baptist shout. Amen? Amen? If you're not blessed by that, then your blesser's busted. The Bible goes further in thinking about the power of God. 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us that the love of Christ constrains us, or in other translations, it impels us. The Greek word rare is rather tricky. It tells us about a leaf that lands on a flowing stream of water, and that the water provides it with both direction and power. See, the love of God is literally what gives us our strength for Christian living. And without experiencing the joy of the Lord within ourselves, we bind ourselves together. We operate in our own strength. And how many of us can live victoriously under our own power? It can't be done. So when we come together, when we enter the house of the Lord, we drop everything of ourselves to form the body of Christ. We do have cause to celebrate. All too often, it's become a habit for many of our congregations to gather, stare at the hymnal, suffer through a sermon for about 30 minutes or more in my case, to socialize and then beat the door down on the way to KFC after it's over with. And that's not what God intended. When we come into the house of the Lord, we shouldn't come acting like we've been bit. We shouldn't come like we're having to suffer through one more thing. When the Word of God talks about the way His people come together, it tells us to rejoice and be glad. That we should live out the Psalms and enter his gates with thanksgiving. That we should enter his courts with praise. That we should come expectantly and with celebration. We should rejoice in a God that sacrificed for us so many times today. Just as in those days long ago, our congregations lay out these artificial traps which hinder the work of ministry by drawing us away from the joy that is ours by right. As children of the living God, we bind ourselves with cultural attachments and perfectionism. And that's the human side of us that thinks that in order to worship, everything has to go just so. I think it makes things more interesting. Why? Because it's human. It's us giving back to God. Granted, we do everything that we can to make things as beautiful as we can. But this is who we are, coming before a holy God in contrition for what we've done wrong and yet in celebration because he loves us and because he's forgiven us and we stand in his forgiveness. Our path should be one rich in celebration and welcome to everyone from all experiences and all walks of life. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen. So all of us are imperfect. Amen. But we celebrate a God that is. Amen. All right. So let's do that. Bring an imperfect people before a perfect God because he's given us the ability to, not only that, but the right to. When the temple veil was torn in half from top to bottom, when the cherub symbolized on that curtain, that was a picture of the angel that prevented Adam and Eve from going back to the garden. Did you know that? What was on the temple veil? So when that veil was ripped from top to bottom, ripped from heaven to earth, that was a symbol that we now have the right as the redeemed to go before God anytime we want it. That's your right. That's your blessing. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but Christ proved his own love for us and that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us, providing the sacrifice for us. The family of God should not be tied down or exclusive the way that the nation of Israel was. Those borders have been knocked down. For God proved his own love for us. When we were unlovable, when he loved us anyway. And when we were tempted, when we falter, when we're feeble, he loves us then too. The house of God should be filled with jubilation and expectation in his presence. His blessing and the transformation that comes with a touch of the master's hand. In the Bible, when the people of God come together, they played their instruments and they lifted their voices. Worship, praise, thanksgiving, and a humble people who bow before a loving God and take pleasure in his love, his grace, his forgiveness, his providence. That's the God we serve. And that should be cause to bring us joy. Through that joy, we receive a glimpse of the wisdom of God. And through that joy, we realize the fullness of the compassion of Christ. Through that joy, we experience the power of the Holy Spirit, and through that joy, we receive revival. That pastor, John Smith, he and his growing congregation faced mounting persecution in England. They ended up leaving that nation. From all the persecution, they fled to Holland, and they did something radical. They took all the tradition of the Church of England and Rome and dispensed with it. Cut everything that wasn't God's word. Start there. Sola Scriptura, the word of God alone. And they started rebuilding the church in the image of the apostles. Let's start back from the foundation, what God intended, what the apostles knew from their experience with Christ. Let's start there and start forming the church that way. What a radical idea. So that's what they did. If the Bible said it, they did it. That was the end of it. And it worked. And their congregation started to flourish because they preached the gospel. People were being saved. Generations down the road, they returned to England and they were greeted with persecution again. In fact, the first of their kind on English soil, the first pastor, Thomas Helwys, was starved to death in Newgate Prison, through the persecution of James I of the King James Bible, because he had this crazy idea that your relationship with God was not determined by the organization of the church or by the organization of the crown. Your relationship with God was your relationship with God, and that's the end of it. Not only that, but the crown should not dictate what happens in the church. And that you yourself, in order to be saved, in order to experience a full relationship with God, you had to be a willing party in that relationship with God. You had to have a conversion experience voluntarily. This was radical for those days. Sounds commonplace enough to us. But that was unique at that time. That got them into a lot of trouble. And finally, the last straw, they had earned a name. This people of celebration, this people who believed in a personal religious freedom, this people who believed in a personal commitment to God, got labeled with a moniker that had to do with a peculiar, at least in the eyes of the world, the peculiar stance they had on something that was in other churches called a sacrament, but this group called an ordinance. Because while they didn't consider baptism a saving act, they were very persnickety on how it would happen. This people that I'm talking about took that name that was a joke to the eyes of the world, cause for laughter, and they built it up. They claimed it, just as the people of Antioch claimed Christian. And they gave it a proper testimony. They gave it a legacy. 500 years later, the name Baptist means something. A people who believe in religious freedom. A people who believe in an individual commitment to God. A people who believe in celebrating the God they serve. A people who believe in rejoicing in the name of the Lord. That's who we are. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the shoulders of the people of the past on who we stand. The legacy, the power that you've given us, Lord, the story. That even through persecution, even through war, even through so much death, the gospel would not be hindered. The story of your saving grace would go on. The story of salvation would go on. The story of a God that loves us would go on. So, Lord, as we come to this time of invitation, we ask that you would draw forward any that have yet to know that joy, any that have yet to experience a personal relationship with you, or for those that, Lord, that have lived in this world so long, or who have been so trodden down, so weighed down by the chains of daily living. Lord, draw them closer. Draw them to you so we can embrace them, so we can pray over them, so we can help them remove those chains. So, Lord, that you can remove those chains, so that you can give them that freedom, so that you can give them that joy again, so that we can welcome them as family members. If there are any that are searching for a spiritual home, a place that they can claim as their house of God, that they can call a family of God. Bring them forward too, Lord, so that we can celebrate the unity that you and only you can provide. Most importantly, Lord, wrap your arms and shelter in the wings of your mercy this family that you have called together. And let them stand, let them sing, let them shout as one. Let us work together to be your hands and feet here now. Fill us with your Spirit. Let us rejoice in your love. And let it always be said of this place that on this day I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. For these mercies and for these favors we ask in the matchless name of Christ. And all God's people said. The invitation never truly ends. If there's any need on any heart, we're here for you. So as we dismiss, we have our, in-house pre-sale going on right now in the gymnasium. If you are involved, were involved in the past, or were even thinking about being involved with one of our choral ministries, please stay after for a very brief meeting. If you're in fellowship team, I will meet you in the parlor for a brief meeting as well. Got a lot to juggle. Please pray for me. If anything else for the good of your order. Christy has reminded me of a very valid point. If you haven't signed up for the potluck next Sunday, do so now, or she will hunt you down and make you bake a broccoli casserole. And she can do it too. Were you blessed this morning? Did you learn something this morning? Are you glad you came this morning? Then, Brother J. Miles, would you please dismiss us with a word of prayer?